In my daily Bible reading, I've been reading through the Old Testament, and in recent days I've been reading through Joshua and Judges. And it's always very exciting to come to the book of Joshua and to read through Joshua. It's an exhilarating experience, especially the first 15, 16 chapters of it, when they're just one after the other conquering, conquering, conquering. There was a couple of downfalls there, but for the most part, Joshua's a book of victory, isn't it? They're going through and they're conquering the land of Canaan. And they have so much confidence, not in themselves, but in God. And trusting in the leadership that God has put among them in Joshua. And it's just an exciting adventure. But then you come to the book of Judges. And the book of Judges does have a few bright spots. But it seems like the light gets dimmer and dimmer as you go through the book. And there are times when God will raise up an individual who will lead the Israelites out of the oppression that God had sent upon them. And you can read about how God pitied his people when they would cry out to him. We see the mercy and love and patience of God in that. But all in all, Judges is almost a depressing book. Because the Israelites go through wave after wave. It's just a pattern. They would fall away from God. God would send in an oppressor. They would cry out to God, and then God would raise up someone, a judge, to deliver them out of the oppression and to judge them, and then the judge would die, and then again they would forget about God. God would send in an oppressor. It's that same pattern throughout the book, but one thing you notice is that each time they get further away from God. Each time they come to the place in the repeating pattern to where they turn away from God, it seems to get worse and worse and worse. But as we come to the beginning of this pattern, we're introduced to what we'll call the first judge, and that is Othniel. And Othniel is the fellow that we read about here in Judges chapter 3, in verses 7 through 11. Now, we're introduced really to Othniel back in Judges chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. It says, "Then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath-Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksah as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. And he gave him his daughter Aksah as wife." Now, again, we're told here that this Othniel is Caleb's younger brother. Now, he had somewhat distinguished himself as a national hero, a brave and valiant man, in a way, from taking this mighty city and conquering it. But his older brother Caleb had certainly distinguished himself, hadn't he? He was certainly a brave and a valiant man, someone who was courageous. You remember, Caleb was one of the 12 spies that was sent up from Kadesh Barnea up into the land to spy out the land. Caleb and Joshua were the two who come back and had the courage to stand in the face of all these naysayers of this whole nation and say, we can take the land. Yeah, there's giants there. Yeah, it's well populated. Yeah, they have walls around the city, but we've got God on our side. We can take that land. Caleb was one of the ones who said that, who stood with Joshua. We give Joshua an awful lot of credit, maybe because he was the one who took over for Moses and became the great leader of Israel. But let's give some credit to Caleb. He stood right there with Joshua. Remember, the people wanted to kill him, didn't they? Because of the stand that they took. And not too long after that, back in the book of Numbers, chapter 14, as we read about that account, we can find in verse 24 of Numbers 14, God says, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." Now, Numbers 32:12, you have really the same statement made about Caleb. Deuteronomy 1:36, the same statement. Joshua 14:9, Caleb comes in and reminds Joshua of this promise. And so Caleb is a great man among the Israelites. But now we come to Caleb's younger brother, Othniel, Israel's first judge. And just in this little story here, Judges 3, 7 to 11, I believe that there are some valuable spiritual lessons that we can learn from different parts of this story. And so I want us to go to this passage, and I want us to notice three different things about this story, and then learn some spiritual lessons from those three different things. The first thing that we see here is a departing people. The Bible says here in verse 7 and 8, "So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." As you read through Judges, that just becomes a regular repetition over and over. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. I can't say that either, Kenny. I think they just called him Ed back then. I don't know. But the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we're told that God brought the oppressor upon them. God did that because he was hot, it says. Now, that's a pretty graphic statement, isn't it? He was hot. And you picture the man that's just real mad, and his face is bulging and red, and the steam coming out of his ears. God was angry with these people. You know, it seems amazing that after all God had done for these people, they so quickly forgot him and straight off to serve bits of stone and wood and metal. False gods. God had shown them living power when he delivered them by a mighty hand from Egypt with signs and wonders. They were part of a miracle. Have you ever thought about this? For 40 years, they were part of a miracle a day at least, right? I mean, every morning they woke up to the manna, which was a result of a miracle of God from heaven. They had part of that every day. He led them miraculously across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. From the reading, we see that it was harvest time when the river was overflowing its banks. It's not a great prospect to think about having to cross the Jordan during that time of year. But God dried that river up in a spot where they could cross over, just like he did back with the Red Sea. He delivered Jericho into their hands in a very strange yet powerful and miraculous way. And he continued to do so as they swept across the southern part of the land of Canaan and then into the north, conquering under the great leadership of Joshua, city after city after city. Many of them multiplied with people and surrounded by great walls for protection. And they knew what God had done for them. I remember back in the book of Joshua 24 when Joshua was nearing his end in this world, and he was encouraging the people to be faithful and serve God. Don't serve the gods across the river that your descendants, or that, not your descendants, but rather that your ancestors have served. But choose today, really what Joshua is saying is choose today to serve and worship the one true and living God. That's what he was encouraging them to do. And they would remember here in verse 16, it says, "So the people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods.'" And then read on. It says, "For the Lord our God is he who brought us up and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove them out from before us, all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." That was just always, it seems like, repeated as a reminder over and over again, down through the generations. God has delivered us from Egypt with a mighty hand, even in the law. Remember, it talks about how to treat the strangers, treat them kindly, and he says, "You were once a stranger and a slave in the land of Egypt. Every 7 years they were to set their bondservants and their servants free. You were once a servant and a slave in Egypt." And so there was a constant reminder of what God, the great and marvelous and wonderful things that God had done for them, how richly God had blessed them, and how foolish they had been for turning their backs on him. Somebody once said, "To despair is to turn your back on God. And that's what they did. So soon after God had done so many wonderful things for them. And it wasn't that they completely forgot God. They just didn't remember he existed anymore. But they just added in their worship the worship of false gods. And so they despised the true and living God and treated him as if he were just another god among many. That's what it means when it says that they forgot God. And God had warned them so often about what would happen if they served these false gods. They weren't without warning. I mean, that was the very purpose of driving out and completely and utterly destroying all of the inhabitants of Canaan, remember? What was the purpose there? Just to be killing a bunch of people? No, because if you leave them alive and leave them in the land, their gods will become a snare to you. And they'll try to get you to worship their gods, and eventually you'll give in and you'll worship. And you know that is exactly what happened. Back in Deuteronomy 31 and verses 16 to 17. And this is just one of many places that we can look at. And what you have really is a leading up to the song of Moses. That includes some of this. But in Deuteronomy 31, 16 and 17 it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them. I'll hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured." And on it goes. You see, they weren't without warning. They had the writings of Moses at their disposal. They had this very passage at their disposal. They knew what would happen if they served foreign gods. Verse 30 says, "Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were in it." So Moses spoke these things to them. And then some of the things he spoke, chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, beginning verse 17. "They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals, that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begat you, you are unmindful, and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of the sons and his daughters. And he said, I'll hide my face from them. I'll see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation." Again, over in Joshua 24, verses 19 and 20. We looked at these verses not that long ago. And this wasn't that long ago. Before the judges came along. Where it says, "But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." God has done you all this good, but don't let that deceive you. If you turn from him and serve foreign gods, God will turn on you. And he'll repay you. They were warned, yet they wondered. How foolish it is to wonder from a loving, faithful, merciful God. Israel wandered even further from God as we travel through their history of the Old Testament, through the judges and then through the kings, until God had carried them away captive from their promised land. And then when God restored them back to their land, they wandered away from God by substituting his word with their own man-made doctrines. That was the state they were in when Jesus came on the earthly stage. In Matthew 15, verse 3, he said, "Why do you lay aside or set aside the commandment of God with your tradition?" In verses 7 to 9 of Matthew chapter 15, Jesus called them hypocrites. And he said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain," that word means useless or worthless, "in vain they worship me." Jesus said their worship is useless and worthless. And the reason is because they were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, it says. They were taking man-made doctrines and teaching those as if that's what God said. Over in the book of Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, Paul comments on this, what they were doing. And it says there that they had set aside the righteousness of God. They were ignorant of that righteousness, verse 3, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So it wasn't necessarily idolatry, but this time Israel strayed away simply by perverting the commandments of God and adding into it their own commandments and doctrines. And Jesus and Paul both condemned them for it. You know, they were warned. Remember Deuteronomy 4? First few verses, when God said, "You shall not add to and you shall not take away." Joshua reminded them of that just before they went in to take the promised land in Joshua chapter 1. They were warned, yet they wondered. Religious people today do the same thing. God warns us about changing Christ's doctrine. Remember in Galatians 1, 6 to 9, where Paul marveled that they were soon turning away from the grace that, from which they had been called. Just like we marvel at these Israelites. Paul marveled. It hadn't been that long since you heard the truth, and here you're accepting false doctrine and error. Some say, well, what that really indicates is that they accepted the error so quickly. They were so quick to grab it up when the error came to them. Maybe that's what it means too. Either way, they were quick to embrace error. And Paul said they come teaching another gospel, which is not another. Basically what he's saying is they're taking the true gospel and they're making a few changes to it. When you read the book, you see what they're doing is these Judaizers trying to go back to the Old Testament and take some of it and mingle it with the New Testament. And to tell these Gentile Christians, unless you're circumcised, you're not really saved. Well, that was a lie. Paul said that when you do that, you vitiate or you corrupt the true gospel. And then he says about the person who does that, let him be accursed. The Greek word is anathema, the strongest possible word that could be used to condemn someone. And then he reiterated, said the same thing. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be anathema. We're warned, aren't we? 2 John verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, you've got the doctrine of Christ, so you use it, but you go ahead and you add a little more to it. You transgress. John says, whoever does that does not have God. You don't have God, you don't have salvation. Revelation 22, 18 and 19, we know that passage very well. Whoever adds to these words, I'll add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Whoever takes away, I'll take away his part of the tree of life. That's just the way God has always felt about anything he reveals to man. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't change it. Don't vitiate it. Don't corrupt it. We're warned. And yet people wander from the most basic, simple, and essential teaching of Jesus. In Mark 16, 16, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." You know, all I have to do is quote that verse to some denominationalist and they just get so mad you can see the anger in their face. All I've done is quoted what the Lord said without making a comment on it. They can take that verse and read that verse in the Bible. It says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," without any comment, any changes whatsoever, and look up to me and say, "That's your interpretation." And I say, "I didn't say anything about the verse." And if what the verse says is my interpretation, amen. Because I want my interpretation to be just what the passage teaches. Acts 2:38 is just as clear as a bell when Peter commanded him to repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins. That Greek word there for "for" is EIS. It means unto or in order to receive. There's another Greek word, G-A-R, which means because of. That's what they want to define this Greek word. So they're going in trying to change and tweak the word of God. Redefine words. The passage plainly says baptism washes away sins. People get so angry when you start teaching that. Oh, it just makes them so mad. I've had people so mad at me. I read a debate one time about this fellow. They were debating about baptism being essential for salvation. And the guy that denied that it was said, "Well, if you just show me one verse that just comes right out and says baptism saves, I'll believe it." And so the guy debating him got up and he said, "Okay, 1 Peter 3:21. Peter says there's an antitype which doth also now save us, baptism." That verse just comes right out and says baptism saves. Did the man receive it and accept it? No. He still rejected it. And there are so many other doctrines that are so simple, and yet people reject them. They're warned, and yet they wonder. Because of Israel's departing from God, he brought on them a great punishment. Because of people wandering from the truths of Christ's gospel today, God will visit them with eternal punishment. Let them be accursed, Paul said in Galatians 1. And so from the story of Othniel, we learn some very valuable spiritual lessons when we see a departing people. We learn some lessons when we see a desperate prayer. God had came in punishing the people because of their spiritual fornication and idolatry. He raised up this king from Mesopotamia against them, and the king oppressed them. And when the children of Israel, look at verse 9 of Judges 3, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, thankfully, at this time, the people weren't so far removed from God as to realize that he is still there for them to plead to. And notice the desperation of this prayer. We're told that they cried out to the Lord. They had been oppressed for 8 years. And you know, it's amazing to me that they were willing to put up with this for 8 years. That it took 8 years for them to finally realize the helplessness of their false gods and finally cry out to the true and living God. That they were willing for 8 years to rely upon themselves and their own strength through the work of their own hands in molding the idols to deliver themselves. How often do we sometimes feel that, oh, we'll just take care of things ourselves before making an appeal to our God for help? Listen, we should always come to God first. Anything less than that is a proud assertion that in our own strength, we're stronger than God's, and that our reliance is not totally upon Him. I can handle this myself. No need to pray about this. Oh, how often Israel has turned from God, and then cried out to Him, and then He mercifully delivers them. We serve such a powerful and merciful God, and I am so thankful for this. You ever think about that? I am so thankful that the true and living God isn't like all those man-made gods of mythology. You ever do some reading in mythology? These gods, they were mean and aggressive and self-serving and unjust and fallible, but not so with our God. The true and living God is all-powerful and infallible and has placed Himself totally at our disposal whenever we're inclined to call upon Him, as the Israelites were here. And this fact offers more peace and hope to the heart of man than the most glorious of modern-day knowledge and technologies ever could offer to hope. Never underestimate the teaching of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 7, where He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What a wonderful promise from a loving Savior. And it doesn't end there. Paul wrote in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. James wrote in James chapter 1 and verse 5, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him pray. Pray to God, the God from whom all good things come, verse 17 of James 1. John wrote in 1 John 5, 14, that as Christians we have confidence in our prayers. We have confidence that God hears our prayers. That's a great blessing. Don't ever take that for granted. Many other passages that talk about prayer. And this is the same God, the one we're praying to. This is the same God to whom Israel cried out in the days of Othniel. Oh, we must learn to pray to God. And so from this story, we learn spiritual lessons from a departing people. We learn lessons from a desperate prayer. And then finally this morning, we learn lessons from a deliverance provided. Look with me now at verse 9. Now God had, the people had departed from God to serve other gods. God had sent in the oppressor. This same pattern is repeated over and over again. God had sent in the oppressor. In this case, this fellow from Mesopotamia. And then the people, in their desperation, cries out to God for deliverance. And what's God do? He provided deliverance, didn't he? Look at this. It says in verse 9, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And he delivered them. The Lord delivered, it said again, that king into his hand, verse 10. It says that he prevailed over that oppressor. And verse 11 says, the land had rest for 40 years. And then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. God provided a deliverer. And he provided a great deliverance. We see God's wrath turned to pity. He who chastened when they sinned, now comforted when they prayed. Again, what a great attestation to the power and effectiveness of prayer. Othniel was the man of the hour. He had distinguished himself already militarily when he defeated the great city of Kirjath-Sefer, or Debir. He clearly had lived a life of high character so that the Israelites would be inclined to follow him. They weren't always so inclined to follow the people God would send as their leader. Othniel was a God-chosen vessel used to answer a prayer and to deliver God's people from destruction. You know, I can't help but to reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to earth as a man. And John 1:1-3 talks about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14 of John 1, John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. God sent a deliverer, didn't he? Hebrews 2:17 tells us that Christ was made like unto his brethren. He was a man. Yes, he was God. He was fully God. He was fully man. Don't ask me to explain that. I can't. And even if I could, you wouldn't be able to understand it. I think that's beyond the scope of human thinking. But it's true. The Bible tells us he was full, not half man, half God. He was fully man. And fully God. He was tempted just as you and I are, Hebrews 4, yet without sin. Not because he couldn't sin, but because he chose not to. He came to deliver us. As Hebrews 2:17 says, he came to deliver us from our sins, to deliver us from destruction. Remember, in the very beginning, when the Virgin Mary had conceived with the child, Jesus, remember what the angel told her in verse 21 of Matthew 1? And she will bring forth a son, he's saying this to Joseph, I believe, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God sent him to be a deliverer. And he had a flawless character, and he lived a sinless life. But just as Israel had enough sense to follow the deliverer God had sent them, Othniel, people today must have sense and faith and trust enough to follow and obey Christ in order to be delivered from their sins and impending destruction from eternal punishment. No, all you have to do is believe in Christ. Believe he's the Son of God. We hear that all the time on the radio, on the TV. It's just not so. The Bible says very plainly, and these are just a couple of passages, this concept is taught throughout the New Testament. That Christ, talking about Christ, Hebrews 5:8-9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Look at the verse. It says to all who obey him. Belief is essential. You're not going to obey unless you believe. And so faith is the foundation of our salvation. But it can't stop there. James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, you try to show me your faith without works. And what James is saying is you can't do it. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9. We talk about this verse all the time when it reveals Christ. Talks about Christ being revealed from heaven in the last day with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not, look at the text, it says, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What will happen to those who do not obey? The next verse says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. We sometimes sing a song that exhorts us to trust and obey, for there's no other way. That's right. We show our trust through obedience, don't we? I mean, suppose a woman is standing in the window at the top roof of a house that's on fire and the window's the only way out, but she don't want to jump. Who would? And this big, strong man is standing down there saying, come on, jump, I'll catch you. Do you trust me? And she says, oh, yeah, I trust you, but I'm not going to jump. She don't really trust him, does she? She's afraid he's going to drop her or miss her. She don't really trust. But she said, I trust you, but I'm not going to jump. Now, if you really trust the Lord, you'll obey him. You'll do as he says. Had Israel refused to respect and obey Othniel, their God sent deliverer, they wouldn't have had deliverance. When people refuse to respect and obey the commandments of Christ, they will never have deliverance. Just as God provided deliverance to Israel through Othniel, he provides deliverance to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for everyone. I don't care who you are, what you've done, or how many times you've done it. You haven't been so sinful that God will not forgive you your sins should you come today and trust and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from the story of Othniel the judge, we learn spiritual lessons from a departing people. Don't follow their example. Remember all the good blessings God has given to us. We learn spiritual lessons from a desperate prayer. Let's not wait 8 years. Let's take it to the Lord in prayer right now and ask him to guide us and to help us. And we learn spiritual lessons from a deliverance provided. God heard that prayer, didn't he? And he delivered them from their oppression. God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to deliver us from the oppression of sin and from the terrible thought of having to spend eternity in hell. Let's pray.